The reading is Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 31. That's on page 665. Proverbs 31, verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ship of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and she praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates.
Debbie, thank you very much indeed. Very helpful if you could keep that passage open in front of you. There's also a handout on the back of the notice sheet. For the wisely observant among you, it's quite a similar sort of format to the handout we had last week. So if you found that a bit of a mystery, you're in for a similar experience tonight. Now, given the passage we've got tonight, I was half expecting this evening to see a building filled just with women. A sort of dry run for the London Women's Convention, perhaps. Indeed, a building full of women with gritted teeth. Because, yes, it's that woman again, the excellent wife of Proverbs 31. So well done if you've come tonight, despite the fact that you're expecting to be intimidated by this woman once again, feeling 14 all over again, when even the most confident of you were feeling all full of insecurities, and there was that girl in your class, you know, the one. She wore her school uniform with just the right degree of unconformity. Mysteriously, by some sort of strange freak of nature, she had no spots at all. You know, she pushed the rules on makeup to the limit. She was good at sports, and everyone wanted to be like her. And let's face it, we hated people like that, didn't we? Indeed, I suspect that the success of those sort of friends reunited websites that have become very popular these days must be in part fueled by a sort of twisted desire to see what became of people like that. those people who once so excited our jealousy, and you know, they're just on the off chance that their lives have gone horribly wrong. It shouldn't make us rub our hands with glee, but it's very tempting. So you may have thought you'd left such feelings well behind you, but along you came innocently tonight to St. Helens, and here we go again. Another formidable role model, the excellent wife of Proverbs 31. And her pattern of life does set an extraordinarily difficult standard, doesn't it? An extraordinarily difficult standard of life to follow. And the danger is that some of us are going to feel very intimidated and discouraged by that. And I'm sure that if we're honest, to some of us, she's just as annoying as that role model back at school. Now, I don't mean that disrespectfully. Indeed, we'll find later that an envious reaction to this woman can serve a good purpose. Yet when we stand back and look at this passage in the context of the whole Bible open in front of us, well, we should be able to see, finally, that God intends us to be intimidated by this woman. But first things first. Because tonight we're going to take a similar sort of step-by-step approach to the one we took if you were here last week. We're going to look at this passage first with what I've called blinkers on. Now, just to remind you, if you weren't here, or if you've forgotten, or if, like me, you are hopelessly, equestrianly challenged, blinkers, apparently, they're the patches you attach to a horse's bridle on either side, just so the horse just looks at what's in front of it and is not distracted by anything else. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to start with this passage on its own, as it were, in isolation, as a piece of instruction to us in its own right, without being distracted by anything else. Okay, so with the blinkers on, what's happening here? Well, I suppose the main surprise when we look at this poem closely is that actually it's not first and foremost instruction for women. This is poetic instruction for men. You may not have noticed that as it was read out to you, but let me try and show that to you. This is first and foremost instruction for men. Why? Because it's a portrait of the ideal wife seen from the husband's point of view. The husband's point of view. So take the question at the start of the poem in verse 10. An excellent wife who can find? An excellent wife who can find? Which is a question, isn't it? Posed from the perspective of someone seeking excellence in a wife. It's not really posed from a wife's perspective. It's not a wife seeking excellence. It's someone else seeking excellence in a wife. Look at the verses that follow, verses 11 and 12. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Which show the benefits of an excellent wife, again, from the point of view of a husband. And again, in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. That is, her husband is respected by the best of people because of the excellence of his wife. And the fact that husbands, or perhaps potential husbands, are in focus here is actually reflected in the unusually masculine language in this poem, in the original. So, for example, in verse 10 literally talks about a wife of valour or strength or capability. It's quite a sort of military feel to it. It's a bit like saying, well, you know, broad-shouldered, sturdy women, they're pretty valuable. They're pretty rare, you know. Okay, so this is instruction for men. But what is it encouraging men to do? Well, it's encouraging them to value godliness in wives. To value godliness that flows from a reverence to the Lord. And you can see that if you turn over to verses 28 to 31, which is how the poem ends. Let me read those verses to you. So from verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. So you see what being encouraged to do here. The excellent wife, the woman, verse 30, who fears the Lord, is to be praised. She is to be praised. What she does should be praised by society in general. That's what it means to be praised in the gates in verse 31. The city gates being the place where all the sort of main business of society was conducted. She should be praised by her children. But most of all, she should be praised and encouraged by her husband. Now, in a moment, we'll have a think about how the fact that this is a poem of praise helps to reinforce that point, how it helps husbands, especially, to praise their wives, to praise conduct in their wives that is godly and wise. But first, what does the poem say about the sorts of things husbands should be finding admirable and praiseworthy? And of course, this is what most of the poem is about, isn't it? I guess if we were to bring together all that material, and there's quite a lot of it, if we were to bring that all together, we might summarize it this way. We might say that we're being encouraged to praise the wife who energetically serves her household. Praise the wife who energetically serves her household. Because the most striking thing as we read what this woman actually does day to day is her sheer industry. For example, in the first half of the poem, just look at how often the writer talks about the activity of her hands and arms. It's there in verse 13. She works with willing hands. It's there in verse 17. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. In verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20 stand at right at the heart of the poem, right in the middle. It says this: she puts her hands to the distaff. That's something to do with spinning, apparently. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. It's quite a graphic sort of image, isn't it? A sort of flurry of activity, a sort of whirlwind of hands and arms as she goes about her work through the day. And it's purposeful activity. It's successful activity. She prudently provides for her household, both now and for the future. But it's also not a self-centered, sort of self-satisfied sort of household that she's serving here. It's what you might call an open household. It's right at the heart of the society she's part of. It's sort of deeply integrated into its economic system, isn't it? And the hands that are eager to produce, verse 19, are also eager to be open and hospitable and generous. Which, if you were here last week, stands in great contrast to what we were looking at that time, because we were looking at last time King Lemuel, and those verses about King Lemuel seem to suggest a sort of drunken idleness and a disdain for the rights of the poor. But this woman, she's the polar opposite of that, isn't she? And she fully deserves the praise she's given here. Now, I guess it may surprise us to have all this sort of practical activity sort of held up to us as the epitome of wisdom. But in fact, that's very much in line with the rest of the book of Proverbs. You see, biblical wisdom is not merely about being clever. Biblical wisdom does involve the mind, certainly, but it involves the mind thinking practically. So it's as simple as this: the wise and energetic activity, practical activity that flows from reverence to the Lord is greatly to be praised. Now, I hope you're beginning to see how the reasons why this is expressed as a poem. That the fact that it's a poem of praise helps to sort of reinforce that point. It's a poem of praise. Not a sort of realistic poem or a poem of resignation, perhaps. We could imagine, I suppose, a poem also from the point of view of the husband that was, I don't know, more realistic in its depiction of domestic life. You may know the Tom Lehrer song called "She's My Girl." I'm not going to attempt to sing it. You may be relieved to hear. But it goes like this. Sharks got to swim, and bats got to fly. I got to love one woman till I die. To Ed or Dick or Bob, she may be just a slob, but to me, she's my girl. In winter, the bedroom is one large ice cube, and she squeezes the toothpaste from the middle of the tube. Her hairs in the sink have driven me to drink, but she's my girl, and I love her. So though for breakfast she makes coffee that tastes like shampoo, I come home to dinner and get peanut butter stew. Or if I'm in luck, it's broiled hockey puck. But oh well, she's my girl, and I love her. Which is good, I guess, in some ways. It's an encouragement in some ways to be faithful, against all the odds. But we can see the poem here is going much further than that, isn't it? It's much sort of more positive encouragement to go further. It's a poem of praise, a poem of praise that takes the complacent husband to one side and gives him a good talking to. It says, don't treat your wife like that. Don't treat her with such disdain or indifference. A godly wife is a valuable and precious thing. So valuable, in fact, that she's worthy, as we can see here, worthy of the highest praise, the highest poetry in her praise. So encourage her. Value her. Praise her. Now, I focused on husbands as the main target of this poem, but all of us need to hear this call to praise godly wives, don't we? There's plenty of praise in our culture for the career woman, you know, the one who makes a name for herself in some context that is, in many ways, somewhat removed from the household. Very little praise for godliness along these sorts of lines. And we ought to be doing all we can to correct that. And it may be that this poem is also useful for unmarried men. Unmarried men, if, say, they happen to be looking for a wife. Now, I don't know how many have come along this evening for that reason. I'm looking around for some red faces. But I guess if that's you, this tells you something of what's admirable in a wife's conduct, doesn't it? It tells you something about that. So, girls, if you find someone asking you questions later about your sewing or whether your favourite colour is purple, or if you notice someone casting sort of occasional glances at the size and strength of your arms, well, you know, to be on your guard. But if you are an unmarried man, please don't get carried away. Don't get carried away. We're told earlier in the book of Proverbs that a good wife is a gift from the Lord. It's a gift from the Lord. And also be aware that the reality of married life is unlikely to be like this. I have to be careful what I say here because my own wife is here tonight. But the reality of married life is closer to Tom Lehrer than it is to Proverbs 31. Now, there is a sense in which this poem is calling us to make the perfect marriage. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Because it's us married men who really need to listen hardest to this instruction, don't we? The question is, how much, in fact, in practice, day by day, do we encourage our wives to revere and respect the Lord? How much do we praise them when they do? How much do we praise them for the wise and energetic activity for the household that flows from that? Now, I'm sure that we're not to insist upon some of the sort of details in this poem. I'm sure they're there to make this room and seal seem real as opposed to some sort of abstract idea. So, for example, in our household, there's not a lot of sewing that's going on, while this woman does seem to have an output to rival Marks and Spencer. But when I think about it, my wife does work extraordinarily hard for the good of our household, day and night. Now, do I appreciate that? If I do, does she know that I appreciate it? Do I deliberately and consciously praise her for it? Now, I've been saying that this is instruction to encourage men to value and praise godliness in their wives. But of course, indirectly, that makes it instruction for women too. We can't escape that, can we? Now, we've already talked about how sort of exhausting and intimidating this woman can seem as a role model, and I'm going to address that issue directly in a moment. But I hope if that's you and you've come along feeling slightly intimidated, you haven't just been intimidated, that you've also been able to admire to some extent, you've been able to admire her. Because she is just amazing, isn't she? She's what you might call a radical woman. She's a countercultural superwoman. And notice in particular that you are certainly not being encouraged by this example to become some 1950s stereotype of a housewife. You know the sort I mean, with ribbons in your hair, sort of meekly going about, pandering to the ego of your dominant husband, or hiding in the shadows of the household like some heavily exploited slave. Now, I suppose this woman is politically incorrect in many ways. She's politically incorrect in that her focus is very much on the household and on the good of her husband. Yet in many other respects, she sort of shatters the housewife stereotype, doesn't she? She is strong. She is capable. She is versatile. She's a businesswoman. She's a key player in society. She's right at the coalface of the economic activity in this society. Far from being sort of meekly silent in the shadows, verse 26, she speaks with wisdom and kind teaching. And notice also in verse 27 that the household is described as her household. It's her household. She's not in the shadows, is she? She is very much in the limelight here, and she is respected and praised by everybody. And yet, she is impossible. She is impossible. There's something almost deliberately unreal about this woman, isn't there? Think of it this way. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that as part of the punishment for rebelling against God, there will be enmity between man and wife in marriage. In particular, a desire for wives to dominate the marriage. What's more, we're also told that work will become hard and frustrating and exhausting. But we see none of that in this woman, do we? She works tirelessly for the good of her husband. She works tirelessly, note, with no hint of fatigue or frustration. Now, do you know anyone like that? She is, if you like, a paradise woman. She's a paradise woman, and that makes her quite literally an impossible woman. Which does lead us to think carefully about what this poem is doing at the end of the book of Proverbs, what its function is. Why is this the final word in the book of Proverbs? And it's time to take the blinkers off. You see, this isn't the first time that these extreme superlatives have been used to describe something in the book of Proverbs. They were used back in the introductory chapters of the book. And back there, they were used to describe wisdom itself. In those early chapters, wisdom was described as, quote, better than jewels, and all you desire cannot compare with her. I put some references on your handout. But just notice here how that's picked up in the first line of this poem. What is this wife like, this excellent wife? Verse 10, she is more precious than jewels. She is more precious than jewels. Which strongly suggests that there's a sort of higher level to read this poem, that we can read it as a general call to embrace wisdom. And the more we investigate that, the more that makes sense. You see, at the end of the introductory section of Proverbs in chapter 9, we're presented with two alternative brides. There is, on the one hand, Lady Wisdom. Hitching up with her leads to abundant life. And on the other hand, there is Lady Folly. She's a woman whose lies sound attractive to those lacking judgment. But hitching up with her leads to death. Which is fascinating, I think, because marriage is often used in the Bible as a model for the relationship between God and his people. You may know about that. God is often presented as a bridegroom and his people as the bride. But in its unique way, the book of Proverbs sort of turns that all upside down and presents us with a provocative alternative. This time, we are the suitor. We are the suitor. And we have to decide whether to unite ourselves to the way of life that's described in the book, which leads to life, okay, the way of wisdom which leads to life, or whether we unite ourselves to the way of folly, which leads to death. So if we read the poem in the light of that, then we find that it's repeating the main exhortation of the book, the main call of the book, if you like. Marry wisdom. Marry wisdom, not folly. Wisdom is the way to life. So that helps us to see why this poem is placed here. You know, why it's so extreme in its description, if you like. So unrealistic. Why this woman is so impossible. But it still doesn't entirely satisfy, does it? That can't be the end of the story. Because when we read this alongside the other books of the Bible, the purpose of this poem would seem to be stronger than that even. The purpose would seem to be to lead us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as our wisdom. Now, we began this evening by thinking about how intimidating this woman is, how intimidating the excellent wife of Proverbs 31 is to many people, how inadequate she makes them feel. But if she's here in the book to sort of personify wisdom in general, then she should be making us all feel inadequate, every one of us. Because as the first line of the poem says, who can find such a wife? Who can claim to have such a wife? Who can claim to be united to such wonderful wisdom in their lives? Okay, so just think about that for a moment. Think about your own life. How much does your own life conform to the pattern of wisdom that's sort of set out in this amazing book of Proverbs? Now, as we think about that, the answer to that should leave us feeling rather jittery. Because this book reminds us that if in any way we're following the path of folly, then we are on the path to destruction, the path to death. But listen again to what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian Christians about Jesus Christ. He is the one whom God made our wisdom. We've been hearing about that throughout the evening, haven't we? It's wisdom expressed, as we've been hearing, most amazingly, on the cross. It looks foolish to those who are united to folly. But the deeper we dig, we realize that this is the way, in fact, the only way to life. Or to the Colossian Christians, Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Now, I know we've been saying this in previous weeks. We read Proverbs knowing that Jesus Christ has come as Lord and as King. He has come in the flesh as the embodiment of true wisdom. You know, he's rather like Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And so we are drawn to unite ourselves to him. And so if you're here tonight as someone yearning for a wise life, and when we think about it, who isn't? If you're yearning for that sort of life, a life of enlightenment and fulfillment, yet very aware that your current life falls very far, far short of that, well, doesn't that intrigue you? Does it not attracts you? You want a life like that? Well, you find it in Jesus Christ. Now, that in no way detracts from what we said earlier about seeking to be wise in all sorts of practical ways. As we submit to Jesus, we sit at the feet of the one King who is able to lead his people in true wisdom. You know, submitting to him finds practical expression in doing what he says is wise, in following that wisdom. So it remains true to say to husbands, praise godliness in your wives. Wives, fear the Lord and pursue godliness in the household. All of us, embrace wisdom, the way of life, not folly, the way of death. But such things are meaningless apart from Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to the wonder of true wisdom. We thank you for showing how attractive it is. We thank you for showing us how attractive it is when it's expressed in the household, how amazing that is, how amazing it is in general. But we're very well aware, Lord, that we fall short of that sort of pattern. So help us tonight to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ as our wisdom, to find the way of life that comes through his death on the cross, and then to submit to him as our King and to express that wisdom in our everyday lives. And we ask it in his name. Amen.